So continuing on the revelation of Jesus Christ, let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And if Revelation wasn't complicated enough, we're going to talk about the difference of aphex and effex today. So, and how use, even though it's I always get them confused, and you know which one do I use, you know, whatever. But so we're going to talk about the aphex or effex and the effex of the book and the seals. Okay, over the next few weeks, as chapter 6 starts that. To point out a little bit first here, just so we kind of, as we're going to go through one simple way that I saw it was to remember. Affect is A would be the action, so it's like if the cold weather affected the crop, okay, so that action there is it's affecting it, okay, or with the effect is the end result, okay, so it would be, and I didn't have this written out, so it might not be quite grammatically correct. But basically, since the weather was cold, the effect was a low yield. Okay, so the effect would be the end result there, or the low yield was the effect of that. Okay. There you go. Yeah, if you go along. Yeah, we'll try. There you go. That's a good one. Anyways, so you have effect in action with the A. Effect is the end result. Okay, so you have the effects and the effects of the book and the seal. So you have, there's action that the action or not consequence or influence would be a good way to describe that sway or something like that. How that affects some things, or in this case, the church age. You have the seal that's going to affect have that effect on the church age, but then you're also going to have the end result of that as well, as we're going to kind of see. And we're not going to see that for each seal. We're not going to see both of them for each seal, but just we're going to see there's going to be influence and stuff because of the seals. But we're also going to see the end result and what it's going to accomplish as we continue to move on. So something to remember as we go here. Revelation 5 verse 5. It says, "And the one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals." Okay, so another thing to understand is that the book and the seals are connected. Okay, the book that he has, it says in chapter 5 there, we were seeing there that nobody was able to open the book or to break the seals, it says. And that's why John was weeping. And then it says, then he says, stop weeping. And says that the lion, the tribe of Judah, has overcome to do that. Okay, so they're connected. So the common way, then, if the book is sealed up with seven seals, then in order to look into the book, there would need to be seven of the seals would need to be broken. Okay, so just keep that in the back of your minds as we're getting. This is going to be a little ways out yet here, but we'll touch on it a touch today, but just keep that in the back of your mind as we go on throughout. So in Revelation 6, chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 9, if you just look through there, probably in your Bibles you're going to have your little subtitles. You're going to have your first six seals that are broken in chapter 6, and you're going to have a gap, and then you're going to have the seventh seal broken in chapter 8, which brings forth the seven trumpets. Okay? And then the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. And then you see in chapter 10, verse 2, you see, and he had a little book which was opened. Okay? It's talking about the angel. We're not going to get into all those details here yet. But my point in bringing this out is that we see that the seals are broken throughout them chapters 6 through 8, and then the seventh seal was broken, brought forth the trumpets, and after that all occurs, we see the open book. In chapter 5, we see the closed book that are sealed up by the seals, but we see the open book in chapter 10, okay? And so as we mentioned before you know, we have the seven sections of the book of Revelation, where each section describes information in the church age. Okay, it's a parallel section. They're parallel sections. Each section describes certain things pertaining to their own section. Okay, kind of like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They will describe certain things that are only found in their Gospels. But they also are together as a unit as well. So the same with the book there, you have the seven sections that each individually describe certain things in each section, but then the seven sections also build on one another as well. Okay, so again, as we pointed out in some of our introduction stuff, we see that the enemies of Christ and the church, you see them, we haven't really seen any enemies yet, specifically in the book in chapter 5, 4 and 5 as we've went on so far. We start seeing the enemies in chapter 10 and 11, and into 12, into 13, and then you see them fall in that chronological order too, where Satan is put, first you have the harlot, then you have the beast and the false prophet, then you have the devil, and then you have death, okay, being taken out of the way. And so again, there's the sections build upon one another, but it's also they divide and they describe something in their own section as well. Okay, so I know this might make a little more sense as we continue going on here, but that's why I wanted to point out that when we have the books and the seals, we're going to see the book, because today we're going to look at what's the book, okay, a little bit. What does that mean? And as we're studying through, what is the, if these are effects and effects of that pertain to the us in the church age, then the book and the seals mean something, and as we're going to show that through, and again, over, it's going to be a few weeks here, obviously, we're going to see that that's going to be played out, and then we're going to see the book a little bit later, which is talking about the gospel, okay, because the gospel is going to have an effect and an effect on the church age, whether it's good or bad. Okay, so just kind of a little heads up there. So we see in chapters 4 and 5, as we've been over the last several weeks here, we've talked about this is the details at the consummation of the ages. Okay, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he presented a sacrifice into the true Holy of Holies. He ascended and entered the true Holy of Holies as our high priest and through the veil, and he sat down on the throne. Okay, the consummation of the ages, as Hebrews chapter 8 or chapter 9 talks about that. And we went through that over the last couple weeks, where this is something that God has looked forward to. Okay, that the scriptures look forward to this time, and it happened when Jesus ascended into heaven after he died. Okay, and so this is, again, this timeline that we're given here in Revelation 4 and 5 here is the day of the consummation of the ages, when Jesus inaugurated the covenant, when he is the beginning of the church age. And then we're going to see, as we go through the seals, and in chapter 7 is the end of the church age. And then we see, again, another parallel section begin in chapter 8, and we'll get into that when we get there as well. So chapter 6, if the 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5 are describing the consummation of the ages when Jesus ascended and inaugurated the covenant, then chapter 6, it would make sense that chapter 6 is describing some things that follow, which would be the church age, which is what we are in now. Okay, but the church age began when the church began. So we've been in the church age, so the seals can be something that's not necessarily just a one-time effect. It's not just one and done. Okay, these can be a repetitive thing that happens, and I guess maybe repetitive is not the right word, but that's kind of the word I kind of come up with right now, is that it's not necessarily, it is repetitive, or things that can happen again, because as we're going to see, the guy on the white horse, or the rider on the white horse, is going to continue to be victorious throughout the church age, okay? And the guy on the red horse is going to continue to bring, take away peace and tempt people to slay one another, okay, throughout the church age, okay, and we'll get to that guy next week, but we'll get to chapter 6 today. So just kind of set that up there. Chapters 4 and 5 is when Jesus ascends into heaven as we pointed out, we don't see the Lamb in chapter 4, but we see the Lamb in chapter 5. So that's when he was not in heaven, ascended to heaven, inaugurated the covenant. Now we're set up for chapter 6 because he's going to start breaking the seals now. Okay, start breaking the seals. Chapter 6 is describing some things that follow that, which would be the church age. Any comments or questions here before we continue on here?
So if we put that in black and white, I guess the ascension of Jesus is what is when the church started.
Right.
You know, right.
Yep.
From the day of Pentecost after Jesus was ascended.
Right. Yep.
And so it shows, but that's where chapter 4, chapter 5 differ.
That's where they cut. That's where the timeline that we're given there. If that's describing that, then instead of how premillennialists are going to put this in the future still yet, how we've been kind of showing that is it already is something that's already taken place. And so if chapter 6 then is something that follows that, well, that's describing stuff that we're going to go through that the church has been going through since it began that we're going to continue to go through until the last, until he returns. Okay, so let's go ahead, if you're in Revelation chapter 6, someone would like to read verse 1 and 2, please.
And I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bowl, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer.
Okay, so first off here, I'm going to back up just a little bit, and we're going to, I want to make a point here, mention, when it talks about, let's go back to chapter 5 a second here, and it does pertain to chapter 6 here, but when it, in verse 1, it talks about John saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, which in this case is the Father at this time when he's describing this. It's the Father on the throne because we don't see the Lamb yet until verse 6. Anyway, so he on the throne and a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. And no one under heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping because the Lion, that is of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne, which that actually means in the midst of the throne or on the throne. At this time, he sees him here with the four living creatures and the elders standing, a lamb as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down to the lamb. And it says that they had they worshiped the same you saw and such. Okay, so Just to kind of rewind and play this here, saying you have the book, and we talked last week that God, it's not that God isn't worthy, or the Father wasn't worthy, rather that he limits himself, because God doesn't make people become obedient. God doesn't lie. His character limits him, limits God. God, we say in the phrases used, God, nothing's impossible, which is true, nothing's impossible with God, but we say that, well, God is limitless. And God is limitless in some instances, but there is a few that he is limited, not because he can't accomplish it, in that he's not powerful, but it's that he can't or won't accomplish it because his character doesn't allow him to, like lying. God doesn't lie. God doesn't force his will upon people. His character does not force his will upon people. Okay? So that's against his character, so he doesn't do it. Okay? That's he can't do that. So in those instances, God is limiting. It is limited, and it's not that he's not powerful, it's that he limits himself because of his character. So in the case here, when the Father has the book, as we saw in chapter 4, we see the Father and we see the Holy Spirit, but we don't see the Lamb. But in chapter 5, we see the Father with the book. Well, the Father didn't sin as so that he wasn't worthy. But the Lamb accomplished something to make himself worthy to open the book, which was he accomplished. He died, sacrificed willingly, died, and was buried and resurrected, and he overcame. And that's the when John is emphasizing there is that he saw a lamb who overcame. He saw a lamb that was slain. He, as if slain, but he overcame. Okay, so when he was slain, he overcame, and he was worthy to open the book. And we referenced last week when Satan tempted Jesus, is that he was trying to get Jesus, hey, throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple here, and God will send his angels, and he, as it's written, see, it's written, Psalm 92, Jesus, if you didn't remember that, it is written that he will send his angels, and you won't strike your foot on the ground. And that is true, was true about Jesus, but Jesus didn't do it because that's spoken of Jesus after he suffered, not before he suffered. So Satan was trying to get Jesus to grasp what was rightfully his prior to the suffering. When Jesus knew it was written about him, but he knew it was written about him after he had suffered. So Jesus himself wasn't even taking that what he was worthy of until after he went through the suffering. Okay, so Jesus went through the suffering. Now he's worthy to take hold of the book and break it open. Now, with that said, then if we understand of the this is the consummation of the ages, we also understand that forgiveness of sins didn't happen prior to this. There was the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin. So the book that he would have then is something that really never had been able to been looked into before, which is why, as we're going to kind of see, and I guess I'll say what I think it is, and we'll see if the scripture is actually pointing out, I think it's talking about the gospel, because nobody was able to see it. Nobody could open the book. Who was worthy to open the book before? Before Jesus died, there was no gospel. There was no forgiveness of sins. Okay. After he died, there was, and now he's worthy to open the book. Now, with that said, then, people think, well, the gospel is good news. Well, it is good news. And going along with the message this morning, it's good news to those who want to listen, but it's not good news for those who don't want to listen. So when we look at the effects and effects of this book and the seals, you're going to see that it affects positively for the righteous, but for the wicked, it's not. And we're going to see that as we go through there. That's why I think that the book is talking about the gospel, and we see the seals breaking open, is that it's not good for the wicked. In a physical sense, it wasn't good. I mean, even though this is not the only thing it's talking about, but think about the Jews. It wasn't a good deal for the Jews, for the leaders, to have Jesus resurrect from the dead, because then it took away their power and took away their stuff. It wasn't a good thing for some people because it took away what they had. Satan wouldn't have had it happen if he knew what was going to happen. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that, as if they knew what was happened, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So the effects of Christ dying was a horrible result for the wicked. Okay, and so we're going to see that as we go through there. So then, with that said, then the first seal that's broken, it has to do with the gospel message, because it's the seal of the book. Okay, now, if you are going to talk to a premillennialist about this, they're going to say this is talking about the Antichrist. Okay, so let's examine this a little bit here. So we see the first seal is broken, and we see the rider on the white horse. Okay, so the Greek word for white, it means white. It's used like 25 times in the New Testament. And it is never used to describe something wicked. Never, ever in the New Testament is it used to describe something wicked. But if the idea that the Antichrist is correct, then this would be used to describe what was wicked. Now, just to throw a question out here, is that a question could be said, well, in Revelation 13, it talks about the false prophet looking like a lamb. Well, wouldn't that kind of mimic what Jesus looked like? Except for it says there that the lamb spoke like the dragon. So it defines the false prophet because, yeah, it looks like a lamb, but he spoke as the dragon. He spoke like the devil spoke. Okay? So that's why it's saying it's using, he looks like he's good, but he really is not good. Okay? So he differentiates, yeah, that's not right. He makes a separation of the lamb. Okay, this the lamb here in chapter 5, that's talking about Jesus, yes. But the false prophet in chapter 13 looks like a lamb. He has two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like the dragon. And so it's making it a distinction between the false prophet and Jesus there. Okay? But here in this case, it doesn't specify that there is anything wicked going on here. It doesn't specify. The word white is never used to describe something wicked. And it doesn't specify as something wicked is going on. It may look like it. I mean, if people are going to have a false basis to start with, I can see how you can come up with this, the writer doing something wicked. But when you actually look in the detail of these four words we're going to look at, you don't come to the conclusion of him doing something wicked. Okay, first we're going to look at the word white. Okay, as I mentioned before, every time that the word is used, it's used in a positive, it does never describe something wicked. There's two times that it's used. One time in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, you can't make a hair on your head white or black. Okay, that's what it's used there. Okay. The other time it's used is in John chapter 4 when he says, look at the wheat fields and they're white, ready for harvest. And that's used to describe that the gospel message is ready. People are ready to hear the message is what he's saying. A bunch of other times it's used, like in the Transfiguration, when it says his clothes were as white like snow. Or it's used like in Revelation here, as I listed every other time it's used in Revelation, which everybody's going to pick a verse here a second, or whoever wants to read. We're going to need to breathe through them here, is that every time John uses the word in the book of Revelation, it's always talking about something righteous, not wicked. So we're going to start back in verse 1, or chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 14. Okay, someone want to get chapter 1, verse 14, someone want to get chapter 2, verse 17, someone want to get chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, and then chapter 3, verse 18, and we'll start there a second. So chapter 1, verse 14, whoever got that, go ahead and read it, please. Okay, so used twice there in verse 14. His head and his hair were white like white wool. Talking about Jesus, okay? Chapter 2, verse 17 there, please. Okay, so again in chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about a white stone given to the one who overcomes, the faithful one. Okay, chapter 3, 4, and 5, please. Somebody like to read that. Okay, so Jesus talks here about he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. Again, speaking of the righteous overcoming and using the term white. Okay, so again, it's not used in a wicked way here as we looked at. It's always used in a positive way. Chapter 3, verse 18, if somebody would like to read that, please. Okay, so again, white garments that he is encouraging the Laodiceans here. So you can buy white garments from me. Okay, so again, white is used as that purity, that's that view there. Okay, so now we got chapters 4:4. Someone like to get that. Chapters 6:11. And then chapters 7, verse 9 and 13. And we'll go over there a second. So someone want to read chapters 4, verse 4. There, please.
Clothed in white garments and golden crowns
Okay, so again, the 24 elders here has been seen with clothed with white garments. They're around the throne. They're around the throne of God. That white represent impurity again. Now chapter 6 through 11, or chapter 6, verse 11, please.
There were given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until a number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed even as they had been should be completed also.
Okay, so in the context of here, of those who have suffered or who have been killed for the testimony that they have made, he said each one is given a white robe, again, representing that overcoming, that purity that there. That white is representing purity. Chapter 7, 9, and verse, chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 13. If someone would like to read that, please. And so, and John says that they came out of the tribulation there, but this the context of those who came out of the tribulation or suffering is what he's saying there. They are clothed with white robes. Okay, they have they're before the Lamb clothed in white robes. They were came out of it, and each was clothed in a white robe, again representing purity there. Okay, the next verse is chapter 14, verse 14. Someone like to go there. Chapter 19, verse 11, and verse 14, and then chapter 20, verse 11.
And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, holding a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand.
Okay, so this white cloud, okay, this white cloud that this is talking about Jesus. It says one like the Son of Man having a golden crown. Okay, this is talking about Jesus sitting on a white cloud. Again, not talking about something wicked. It's representing purity again. So chapter 19, verse 11 and verse 14. Verse 14 as well.
Okay. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses.
Okay. So again, you have white there. Jesus, here it says, on a white horse, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it. Nobody's arguing that this person on the white horse is Jesus here for premillennials think this is true. So white horse, person on the white horse represents is Jesus. And then it says the armies of heaven are clothed in fine linen, which is the saints. Okay, so they're clothed in fine linen, clean, and following him on white horses. Okay, so again, white is representing purity again there. And it's something it's used to describe something or someone that's pure or someone who is righteous. Okay. Chapter 20, verse 11. Okay, so great white throne. Okay, again, that white is actually, it's related, kind of used similar to the word light. And when you have this word used, when it's talked about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's that bright light. It's bright and clean, his clothes were, and it was like no launderer could ever get it, is what it says in talking about the Transfiguration. Okay, so that word they're used there is describing something bright and clean and pure and white. Okay, and every time it's used, it never is used to describe something wicked. And every time that John uses it in the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's always uses it describing somebody who, something righteous. Okay, again, it's the same thing as it is with the rest of the New Testament as well. So if this were talking, back in chapter 6, If this is talking about the Antichrist, then this would be the only time that, and it would completely go against the context that it's ever used in, and the way that the word, what the word means, it would go against what it would mean if it's talking about someone impure. If it's talking about someone wicked. Okay? So we need to make sure we understand that, is that the when he's riding on a white horse, again, as I mentioned in chapter 19, nobody argues that that rider on the white horse is not Jesus. They all say that. Okay? So wouldn't that kind of carry over a little bit? I mean, to the rider on the white horse in chapter 6, minds should jump to, well, that got to be Jesus then. Okay?
Kirk, obviously, yeah. They don't have a, in my headline, it says this is false Christ, and then also they don't have the him who's riding on the right horse capitalized. So
right.
They have a bias.
They have a bias. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And there are times in the Old Testament where in prophecy it doesn't necessarily capitalize everything that's talking about Jesus. But for the most part, they still will, even in the New Testament, if they believe the context, be talking about Jesus. So they don't believe it. I don't know if there's any translation that has it capitalized. But that's still because that idea, this idea of premillennialism is pushed there. It doesn't specifically say that it was Jesus, and so there's probably some people that don't capitalize it because of that, but there's a lot of people that don't capitalize it because they don't think it's actually talking about Jesus either, like you mentioned there. They think it's talking about someone who, an antichrist, is still in the future yet, and they have their reasons for that. But again, as I mentioned, the word white is only described to use something good and not something wicked. Okay, it's never used to describe something wicked, and how John uses it in Revelation is pointing to something pure or someone pure. Jesus riding on a white horse in Revelation 19, again, points back to here where this is talking about Jesus here, okay, which again makes sense. Remember the context we're in, where the consummation of the ages, now the church age begins. Well, that would make sense when Jesus riding there, going and conquering, but we'll get to that here in a second. So chapter 6, verse 2, is there any comments on that before I move on? We're going to stay in verse 2 here, but any comments on the white? Okay, so chapter 6, verse 2, it talks about the one on the white horse went out conquering or to conquer. Okay, now as we're going to look through this, I skipped Bo and I skipped Crown, some details describing the rider on the white horse. But as we mentioned before, when you're studying something like the book of Revelation, you have to nail down what the scripture describes first. And then you can build upon what the scripture describes, what the other things are. Because if you start building upon, this is what we got, this is the problem we have, is that people first have their mind that this has to be the tribulation. And this has to be talking about this horrible time in the future when the Antichrist reigns. And that's why their conclusion is this white horse rider is the Antichrist. So their conclusion is based upon a bias and an understanding that they already have, instead of letting the scripture describe what we know for sure and then building upon it from there. So we know that the white represents not something wicked, it represents righteousness or purity. And so then we see this conquering or overcoming. Okay, because this Greek word actually means to, I mean, it does mean to conquer. We think of conquering, and that's where they're going to get the Antichrist. The Antichrist, he goes and conquers and he takes peace from everybody. Okay, well, Jesus also conquers and overcomes too. Okay, and that's what that word uses. And we're going to look at that word as well. Let's turn over to John chapter 16. Someone get John chapter 16, verse 33. Somebody get 1 John chapter 2, 13 and 14. Someone get 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. And then someone get 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Okay, we'll go there first. So first we'll go to John chapter 16, verse 33. Someone want to read that, please.
These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world.
Okay, so that word for overcome there, when he says, I have overcome the world, is the same Greek word that it's translated in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, is translated conquering and conquers. Okay? It's the same word. And so really what he could say in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, is he went about overcoming and he overcame. Or he overcame and went about overcoming. Okay, that's what it could say. You could translate it that way. Okay, so now 1 John chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, please.
I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
Okay, so just we'll halt here for a second here, but when you look at the word overcome there, again, the same Greek word, okay, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 14, it says they overcome the evil one, okay? You've overcome the evil one, okay? So when we look at that there, let's look at that from a perspective of Jesus ascending into heaven already and John writing this after that time, during the church age, okay? So they overcame because Jesus overcame, okay? So there is still, Jesus is helping overcome, and overcoming the evil one would be a way to show that, because through us, he is overcome, he's helping us overcome the evil one, okay? So Jesus is still at work overcoming and conquering still, okay? Even though people don't like to use that word. And when he's talking about conquering, that looks like, I mean, I have no problem with it. But the idea is that we think that's something that's bad. Well, Jesus is still conquering. Jesus is still helping us overcome. He's still battling. Now, and we'll get to that in a second here, because people think, well, he overcame when he resurrected, which it is true. But we're going to get to that in a second here. But we see there that it is the people, the saints, that are overcoming here. Well, how do we overcome? We overcome with the help of the Holy Spirit, or the help of Christ. He is still overcoming. He is still working through us. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 now. Someone like to read that.
You are all from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world.
Okay, so a little ahead of myself there. So again, the overcome, well, how did they overcome? They overcome because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So Jesus is still going forth and conquering. Okay, chapter 5 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. If somebody would like to read that, please.
For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Okay, so again, overcome the world. The victory that overcome the world is our faith. Again, we are overcome. We are born of God. We overcome the world. He who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so again, that word is you overcoming is overcoming evil. Okay, now, let's go through here these next verses. In Revelation, we'll look at them first, and then I'll describe that in a second. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, if somebody would like to read that. Actually, there's four verses there, 7, 11, 17, and 26. So if you get chapter 2 of Revelation, you get 7, 11, 17, and 26. And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, 12, and 21. And then Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Take it away. Now, someone like to read, well, first, those are the four churches in chapter 2 at the end of each letter. He says that to the churches. He who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. That's what he says in the first four churches. Now we're going to see the other three churches in chapter 3. Someone like to take those verses, please. So again, the last three churches there, he says a similar thing. He says, he who overcomes. But notice the last one. Again, he doesn't have to say this with everyone to apply to every one of them. Okay? But the last one he mentions, he who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down. So when we're talking about when it says that he was overcoming in chapter 6, he went forth conquering and to conquer. Okay? He's already overcame. Or he overcame. So he is, because he overcame, he's helping us overcome. Okay, and that's that promise he's given to at each of the end of the letters there of the seven churches. He is saying, he who overcomes, he says something. He overcomes and tells them, I'll give him this. He overcomes, I'll give him this. Okay, again, overcoming is overcoming wickedness, not necessarily conquering and being wicked. Okay, it's overcoming wickedness. Now, the last one in chapter 5, verse 5. Okay, so again, so Jesus in chapter 3 says, I'll grant him, he who overcomes, I'll grant to sit down on the throne as I overcame. And then we see this picture here. It says that he is overcome. He overcame so as to open the book and the seals. Okay? So again, the word is used to describe, it's used many times to describe overcoming evil. Now, I will say it does sometimes, it is, I think, one or two times it is used to describe something wicked overcoming righteous. Okay? But again, that's when we talk about the context. When we look in chapter 6 then, when we know that it is described in a lot of ways and many times it's described as overcoming evil or overcoming the world. Okay? So when we're in the context of chapter 6, we know that the white is representing something pure and righteous, not something wicked. So if the rider on the white horse is representing someone pure and righteous, then when he goes and the word is used, the word for conquering is used, which means overcoming, we know that he is overcoming righteously. He is overcoming evil. It's not the other way around. So the context is going to dictate how the word is used at times, yes. I mean, there's some words that are only used in a negative context and some words that are only used in a righteous context. This word, particularly, overcoming, is majority used in a righteous context, but it still can be used in a wicked context. But so in this context here, if it's white, it's righteous. If he's on a white horse, that has to be pointing to Christ. So then, that means that when he overcomes and conquering is that Jesus is going out and he is conquering and to conquer. So at the beginning of the church age, throughout the church age, if the seal is affecting throughout the church age then, Jesus is conquering throughout the church age. As I mentioned, the context of the white horse here would be a positive overcoming, okay, a righteous overcoming. Now, we're going to tie this up a little bit more here in a second here. Let's just go here to chapter 6 again, okay? And we're going to look at another word here. We're going to come back to the idea of Jesus still conquering throughout the church age here. But is there any questions on that, I guess, before? But we're going to come back to it before we're done. But any questions on that before? Okay, so the next characteristic of this rider on the white horse is one who has a crown. Okay? A crown was given to him. So if you think about it then, in John, he says, Father, he prays them, he says, restore me to the glory that we had prior to the foundation of the earth. So there was a time that he was so, and in Philippians chapter 2, Christ humbled himself. So that idea of him, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, so the idea of that crown coming off for a bit, even though he was still king, but he humbled himself, okay? So here, at the beginning of the church age, after Jesus ascended, there was a crown given to him. He was restored onto the throne, because he wasn't at a time, for a time. And people won't argue that unless they have a point to be argued, like in this case here, they'll probably argue with me about it here, but they won't argue because Jesus humbled himself. He didn't regard equality a thing with God a thing to be grasped. So he humbled himself. So now we see that a crown was given to him again. This is when he ascended into heaven. Again, this tells us the picture of this timeline. What he's saying here is that this is at the beginning of the church age when he's given a crown. This was taking time. We're probably not going to read all these here, but you know some of them. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, Paul talks about, I've run the good, fought the good fight, I've finished the race. In heaven, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Okay, that's what it says in 2 Timothy 2:4. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5 say the similar thing, is that we're going to get a crown of life or that crown of glory. Okay, and then in Revelation 2 and verse 10 and Revelation 3 verse 11, 4:4 and 4:10. All point to a crown. Revelation 2 and 3 point to the two churches that didn't have something they needed to fix, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And they, it says, that hold fast and you're going to get the crown of life. Okay? That's what he says there. So again, that positive, that crown is talking about something positive. In chapters 4, verse 4 and 4:10, it talks about the elders having a crown. Okay, and they cast them out. And in chapter 14, verse 14, we already read that verse where he who's on the white cloud has a crown and he has a sickle for the harvest. Okay, that's talking about Jesus, okay? So Jesus Christ already has the crown and the saints will receive a crown after overcoming. So that idea of he overcame, was given a crown. Now he's going to go conquering and help us overcome, and we're going to get a crown as well. Okay, so we see that picture throughout the church age there. Just as when he sat down on the throne at the consummation of the ages, that's when he received the crown. That's the timeline we're looking at here in chapter 6, verse 2. That's the beginning of the church age, as we mentioned there. And the white horse is overcoming the evil one. And I mentioned before, yes, he overcame at his resurrection, that is true. And you can go look at this here. We won't look at it now for the sake of time, but 1 Corinthians 15:20-26 says that he has to reign until all of his enemies are abolished. So we have the idea, and we kind of, you know, we want to tell ourselves that, well, I mean, Jesus has overcome. I don't want to give that picture that he hasn't overcome. I don't want to paint the picture that there's question whether he's going to overcome. Okay, but God also lets things play out too. Okay. Even though he has overcome, there's still enemies of Jesus that are still roaming about. The devil, death is still roaming about, okay? And the last enemy that he's going to abolish is death, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. He hasn't abolished it yet. Yes, he has the victory over death because he overcame death, but he hasn't abolished it yet. And he hasn't put away Satan yet. So the idea there is that Jesus is still going forth conquering and to conquer. Okay, we have one more slide here. The last thing that it says of this rider on the white horse, so the white horse points to Jesus, overcoming points to Jesus, having a crown points to Jesus. It says he has a bow, which isn't necessarily something you think of God having all the time. We think of the sword. We don't think of the bow a lot of times. Now, this word is used one time. Okay, this word toxon is what it's used, the word translated bow in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. It's the word toxon. And it actually comes from the word tiktu or tiktu or tikto. Okay? not TikTok. I know that's the first word I saw when I looked at it. But that word actually means to bear or to bring forth or to give birth. And that's the same as the word it's used. So in the Greek, you have your words, but you have your root words. And tikto is the root word of toxin. Okay? Tikto means birth or giving birth. And in Matthew chapter 1 there, I referenced those passages there, where it says that Mary gave birth to a son. She'll give birth to a son. She gave birth to Jesus. It's talking about bringing forth something new. Okay? So that word is used, and that's the root word for it. But this word, toxon, which is translated bow here, is only used here. But, does everybody know what the Septuagint is? Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Septuagint is most likely what Jesus quoted when he quoted Old Testament passages. What all the apostles, when they were quoting it, when they had the New Testament, when in the New Testament times, when they were doing that, they were quoting the Septuagint. Because they weren't quoting it and speaking it in Hebrew, because Hebrew wasn't the common language. Greek was the common language at that time. So they were quoting it in Greek. And so when the Greek Septuagint, the word is pronounced kesheth, when the Septuagint translates that, the Hebrew term, it translates this term over like 100 times, I think, in the Greek Old Testament. Okay? And what I'm pointing out here is that the word toxon, which is what we get the word for bow here, is tied to the Old Testament words, like when Noah, when God put a rainbow in the sky as the beginning of the covenant. Okay? That's the Greek word when they translated, in the Septuagint, when you would go and read Genesis 9:13, when it says that rainbow in the sky as a sign, the word toxon is what that would be. Also in Habakkuk chapter 3, we are going to go to Habakkuk chapter 3. Turn over there. Habakkuk, you're going to miss it if you turn one page too many, because it's only on one page about. Depending on your Bible. Study Bible, it's going to be more probably. But Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, you can go read 1 through 8 or 1 through 13, and I encourage you to do that. But this word toxon is also used here as well. Okay, so in verse 8, it says, "Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses and your chariots of salvation." Now, listen to some of the words used here, too, by the way. Verse 9, "Your bow was made bare, and the rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleave to the earth with rivers. The mountains you saw, mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands. The sun and the moon stood in its places and went away. They went away at the light of your arrows and at the radiance of your gleaming spirit." Now I'm going to stop there a second. Okay. Now, we're going to look a little bit in verse 9 there, when it says, "Your bow was made bare." And I didn't get it. I need to get it up here, pulled up here a second. But the word that the New American Standard does not have the best translation of that. Let me get here a second. Backache. The New American Standard does not have the best translation of that word, and the New King James is probably the better translation. That if you get that, I'm trying to pull it up here. Sorry, Bible's here. So the New King James says, "The bow was made," and I think the New King James says, "The bow was made ready, according to the oaths of your arrows," the New King James says. And what he's saying there is that idea of the, I got the New King James pulled up. "Your bow has made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows." OK, Okay? So in the literal, in the Greek there, when it's saying your bow is made ready, the idea of the Lord having the bow made ready. Okay, there's times in the Old Testament when it's used, when it's talking about, hey, the bow is ready, and if you don't repent, he's going to use it. Okay? Of the Lord using it. Okay? So when he's saying there is the bow is made ready and an oath over the arrows of your word, what he is saying there is that there's an oath over the arrows, which is representing the word, and that oath means that the word's not going to change. The word's not going to change. And so, then it continues on there. If we go read further on down in verse 12, it says, the indignation you march through the earth, in your anger you trampled the nations, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed, you struck the head of the house of evil, and you laid him open from thigh to neck. Okay, so the house, God striking the head of the house of the evil is talking about him striking the head of Satan, is what it's saying there. He is striking the head of the evil one for the salvation of his people. Okay, so when we're looking at Jesus riding on a white horse and having a bow, that's something that Old Testament poetry, which actually Habakkuk 3 is poetry, and we talked a few times ago, Revelation is also poetry in a lot of cases, but something that God has written about that he is going to strike and conquer the evil one with his bow. He is going to strike and conquer the evil one, and a bow is also a picture of conquering at a distance as well. Even though Jesus isn't on earth anymore, physically, he is still conquering, okay? Still at conquering at a distance while he's still reigning, okay? So, chapter 6, verse 2, at 1 and 2, when it talks about the rider on the white horse, white points to Jesus riding on the white horse, points to purity. Overcoming or conquering the evil one is what he is overcoming. He has a crown, and he conquers with his bow for the salvation of his people. He is helping us overcome as we're going through there. So again, making that line up with the consummation of the ages, at the beginning of the church age, Jesus goes forth and rides and conquers. And he does that throughout the church age. And we're going to see next time that the devil, which is the second horse, he's always following after trying to mess up what Jesus has done. Okay? And so again, that happened like when Jesus was dead, prior to Jesus dying, sin ran, there was no sacrifice for sin. While Jesus was dead, the devil didn't have to worry because he thought he won. After he resurrected, then that was a problem. Then the devil's always following after, trying to change what Jesus does. But any comments? I know we went over quite a bit. Any comments? I see you probably have a comment or two, Brandon.
Well, follow any of the cross references in Scripture, they all point to Jesus or to the Messiah. Just like the one referring to the crowns takes you to Zechariah 6.
Right.
And it's just a prophecy and a picture of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. So it took me 30 seconds to do that.
Right.
So
right.
I mean, they probably shouldn't have put those cross references in there if they're wanting to build that up to be the Antichrist. You know, sometimes with some of these ideas, there's certain parts of Scripture you can twist around and kind of make it, you know, make your point with that. I don't see where there's any Scripture that can point to that being.
Right.
Everything points to that being Christ.
Like the same with the lamb.
It seems clear to me, but
yeah.
I don't know. It's
yeah.
I just really struggle with. I mean, other than the fact that you've got a belief built and you're trying to fit these things into these boxes to support your belief instead of believing what Scripture really says. That's really the only explanation there.
Like you mentioned, there's nothing that was there. There's nothing in the text that could say that this is talking about someone wicked.
Right.
Where the difference between the lamb in chapter 5 and then the one that looks like a lamb in chapter 13 is it defines that he speaks like a dragon in chapter 13. That's the false prophet, where Jesus doesn't speak like that. So there's a separation distinction made, where there's no distinction made between, well, Jesus on a white horse, if you read through the book, which a lot of times you read through the book and then you go back and learn, you would think, well, that's got to be Jesus then. But there's no distinction in chapter 6 that changes that for you, because it's white, he's got a crown, he goes and conquers, he's on a white horse. All four of those point to something that point to Jesus, you know. And so, yeah, unless there was a distinction that says it was white, but it only looked white and wasn't white, then that would be different. But it doesn't have that distinction there. And I know it might have been quite a bit going through some of that stuff, but when you use it, break down those four words and look at them there, they're all used positively, and it's not out of the question, and that's what God is doing, especially the bow. I think that's probably what people get caught up on, because they think of, well, the word of God's a sword, okay? And they think that's the weapon. Well, yeah, that's close combat weapon, but a bow is a far-distance combat weapon. I mean, Jesus uses the weapons, okay? And that picture is not used. That's why I brought Habakkuk 3 there, where God uses the bow at times. God uses it. Those are the word being sent out from a distance there. That's still, God uses that.
It just fits with the timeline of, you know, of the lamb coming and taking the book and opening it, you know, and that's the beginning of the gospel going out. Mm-hmm. That, you know, the bow represents, you know, that bearing something new. That's right. You know, until the church started, or, you know, the gospel message didn't go out.
Right.
I mean, the timeline of this whole thing just adds up to Christ being ascended, you know, to the events of Pentecost, when Peter preached that first sermon.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is all a mix of that, of right. those events,
mm-hmm.
and a description of that, really, that message going out, and it continues to go out, and the gospel still is conquering.
Right.
That's
right.
You see that, that's what verse 2 is talking about there.
Right.
And that's accomplished through Christ.
Yeah.
To me, that's how I see it.
Yeah. Any other comments or questions or anything?
We're going through Revelation Billings, too. And, the idea I just want to share, the idea for the rapture is mm-hmm. relatively new idea. It just came out in the
right.
1800s.
Mm-hmm.
And it was spread through Darby's reference Bible. So he put it in a reference Bible and like shared it. And then it,
right.
you know, became widespread.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it came in the 1800s, and then it didn't really take off even until like the mid-1900s, like in the 50s and stuff. That idea of the pre-tribulation rapture and stuff like that didn't really take off until then even, you know. And they're going to claim that writers wrote about it before and blah, 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 whatever, but they didn't happen. The rapture idea is still relatively new idea, and not something there's a lot of other ideas that are a lot older. I'm not saying we should not, that doesn't mean it's wrong if the scripture says it's wrong, or if the scripture says the rapture is true, it doesn't mean that that's wrong just because it's a new idea, but it hasn't been something that has been around, and Paul was thinking that when he wrote about it, and that's not, people try to claim that, but there's no evidence for that at all. Okay, we'll stop there this week, and we will pick up again next week.